Now, when we begin our study in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, remember I told you that this was a section of Scripture, a section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that dealt with giving. And as a matter of fact, the first three messages of chapter 8 were the grace of giving, the grace of love, and gracious giving. Really an unpopular thing for a pastor to preach, but no, I'm kidding. The way Scripture presents it, it's wonderful. It has its grace and love are extremely important parts of this. But the reason for this section, recall, of Paul's letter was that Paul was gathering a collection for the church from the churches in Asia. We call it Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern, what we call today Greece. He was taking an offering, a collection from the churches there, to take to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering through a famine and who were being excluded from regular Jewish culture and society anyway. So he was taking a collection of funds down to bless them. Well, Paul probably, when he presented this to the churches, he presented this probably, this opportunity to the Corinthians in his first letter to the church, that we don't have, but we have a hint of it. You know, you can turn to this, just recall this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks to them about something, he says, where is it? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate, and he has a different subject there, but we know that there was a letter that Paul wrote to them, and it may even have been there that he said, by the way, I'm thinking of taking collection. But if not, he certainly mentioned it in his second letter that we're aware of, and that's what we call 1 Corinthians. And you got your Bibles open there. You can just flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It seems like they're aware of it here, but maybe not. He says, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, maybe they already know about it. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Galatia would be the area of Asia Minor, Turkey today. And then he tells them on the first day of the week and put aside. But concerning the collection of the saints, so he mentions it here. So somewhere in here, and maybe, remember after this, Paul hears of something. He's responded to this, what we call 1 Corinthians, to some questions they have. He writes the letter, and then he hears of some issues, some false teaching apparently, and he goes to Corinth. And when he goes to Corinth, it's the sorrowful meeting. He leaves in tears, and someone stands against him apparently, and the church doesn't support him hardly at all. And he leaves, and he writes in response what's called the harsh letter that he refers to. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, it's 5, isn't it? No, 2, I think. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, I determined this for my own sake that I... And what's happened here when he writes what we call 2 Corinthians... What is 2 Corinthians? What he writes here is he's saying, I know I promised to come twice, but I didn't. I chose not to come twice, and it's not because I'm breaking my promise, but because things changed, because promises are very important to him. But he says this in chapter 2, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So we know he's been there once before, in sorrow, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? And then verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that I, when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And out of much affliction and anguish of heart, verse 4, I wrote to you with many tears. That's the sorrowful letter. A sorrowful letter, apparently, and he had a sorrowful visit. We call it a sorrowful letter, a harsh letter, because that harsh letter just drew them up short, and they did repent, but he didn't know that until he sent Titus to find out and got the report back. But he might have mentioned the collection there. It seems like they know somewhere in all of this, during this period of time in these letters and his communication with them, he mentioned this collection. And at one point, we can find at some point in response to these visits or letters, the Corinthian church said, yes, that's what we want to do too. They enthusiastically agreed to take up a collection for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, where we're coming to make sure that they followed through with their promised gift when he arrived, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, what we call chapters 8 and 9. They didn't write them in chapters and verses back then, and I hope that didn't strike anybody. But as we progress through chapter 8, we went through going through verse by verse. Do you notice the emphasis was not so much on the collection, but on the principle of a gracious work, a ministry. Now, the last two messages, remember the grace of giving, a grace of love, gracious giving, the grace of love, and things like that. The last couple of messages we've walked through this, he's talking about the service of the ministry of it, and they've been focused on the integrity of this ministry, the integrity in ministry, and unity in ministry. It's because Paul recognizes that work done for the Lord must have those two things, integrity and unity. Those two things, those two qualities, especially when a local church is involved. A person having a ministry, yes, integrity and unity and that, but especially as a church, they need integrity and unity in ministry. As we approach chapter 9, we'll see another essential quality for any gracious work that a church wants to do. Although Paul's subject is the collection of money to help the suffering community in Jerusalem, the principles for any work that a church enters into must have these qualities as well. And as we go through this, as we see these principles, we should apply them to our endeavors as a local body here. Whatever we set out as a gracious work, whatever we come together and decide to do, must have integrity and unity. And looking back further in chapter 8, it has to involve grace and love. Here's another factor, though, that Paul adds to in these next verses. You see, there's a need. Knowing the need, wanting to meet the need, being excited about the need, talking about the need, and planning the need, all of those things are useless if we never meet the need. It's like saying, be warmed and filled. A ministry, a gracious work, whether it is a missions project, a local outreach, or a building program, if it is genuinely from the Lord, and if it is intended to glorify the Lord, it needs to come to fruition. It has to happen. If it does not happen, it can be talked about all the time, but if it does not happen, it diminishes God's glory. It diminishes the authenticity of the church and the integrity of any other promises they claim to make or they claim to hold on to. So in the first five verses of chapter 9, we see how Paul brings out the follow-through of a ministry. There must be a readiness, a willingness, and a desire to do it. We'll get through that here in a moment. And when it comes to realization, though, it takes the things that really help it are accountability and motivation. And all the while, there is the understanding that while the church is doing this, it is meant to result in a blessing and a validation of their words and works. So it has that integrity and unity and all of that, but it results in a blessing, not in some other result. Let's take a look at readiness, and it arises from the heart. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, why is it superfluous? Superfluous, thank you. Superfluous. It's like saying nuclear. Did you know you can't find nuclear in the dictionary? Just to let you know. Okay, it's nuclear. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness. Stop right there. Look, I'm writing again. I don't really need to write because I know your readiness. And the word readiness is an intensified form of the word we usually translate passion, thumos. It almost has a bubbling up. It's epithumos. In that sense, it's an intensified form of I know your passion. I know your eagerness might be a good way to pronounce, to translate it. Some of your translations may have that. It is used by Paul in chapter 8 to link with their love for the Lord. Look at verses in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all passion, earnestness, readiness, that's that word there, and in the love we inspire, see that you abound in this. And verse 8, I'm not speaking on this command as proving through the earnestness, the passion, the readiness of others, and the sincerity of your love also. This is a heart issue. These people were excited about this work. They said, yes, that we want to be a part of that. It's only passed by the Macedonian churches in the first part of chapter 8, where they couldn't even afford to, and they did it anyway. But there was a passion for this. And that is essential for any kind of work that a church will do. The church needs to say, yes, this is what God wants us to do. And there needs to be a readiness for it. Any gracious work has to begin here. If this gracious work is of the Lord, there will be a genuine burden on the individual, or especially on the entire church, to meet the need that the burden presents. Paul presented a burden, and it was of the Lord, and the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, moved the hearts of the people. They said, yes, we want to do that. This, in other words, it's not a perfunctory thing.
We have to do this because everybody else is doing it. We have to do this because of if what will everybody think, or it's a really slick thing we need to do, or I can't think of other motivations, but there, it's not. It is not because of some selfish motivation. True ministry is prompted in the heart by the Lord, and it is for His glory, out of a love for Him, for His people, and for His word. We've talked about this. Any ministry that we have a church, that we do as a church, has to have what behind it? Has to have a why. Well, I don't know. It seemed like a good idea at the time. No. The why is that it's going to bring God glory, because it's going to display our love for Him, for His people, for His word, or for the lost. But it has that motivation. There was an excitement and an eagerness at the Corinthian church, and even in their carnal state, if you will. This was not a really spiritually rich church in that sense. They were, well, they had all the gifts, they had all everything, but they were immature and they were fighting and had all these problems. Now, of course, they had gone through a repentance as a church, and that's wonderful. And now they were ready, and Paul says, I'm glad to see that, and I'm glad to come there, but I've told everybody about your eagerness, and I don't want you to be, I want to make sure that you're ready. The first thing you need to do is have that readiness. The Corinthian church had that. They had the eagerness. We need to do that. Came together and said, that's what we'll do. And the neat thing about that is that this eagerness, this passion, if it is of the Lord, it extends to others. Do you see the last part of verse 2 there? I know your readiness, he says, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. And you can back up in chapter 8 and see what happened to the Macedonians. According to their ability, beyond their ability, they begging us for the urging, for the favor, participation in this. Wow. This spread, the excitement for it spread. Readiness, eagerness to do something for the Lord carries fervor. Remember, he says, I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared. Achaia is where Corinth was. Achaia is prepared, Macedonians, and that has stirred, and your zeal, well, the zeal that I reported that you had, which I could see, that's been reported, and it stirred them up. Fervor. There is a spiritual excitement that others who possess the Spirit sense and share. One of the indicators that a burden of a ministry is genuine is that others see it and agree. This is a stirring of hearts that comes from God. It's a response to the Spirit's prompting, and it's fueled by love for Christ, love for His people, love for the gospel. A ministry that lacks fervor should be questioned, just as an individual's lack of fervor for Christ or his people or his word prompts questions. I'm born again, but I don't like reading his word. I'm born again, but I don't really care to fellowship with his people. I'm born again, but I don't really spend a lot of time in prayer because it's uncomfortable. Might be a sin issue. That would be the best scenario. And maybe that person's not even born again. But the Spirit of God moves, and there is a fervor. The movement of God's Spirit is working in a life affects the entire person, the emotions as well. Readiness or eagerness is essential, but it cannot remain there. As I said before, we cannot, for instance, say, be warmed and filled and think a need has been met. The ministry must come to fruition. It must be realized. Words and excitement are fine, but Paul, knowing the immaturity of the Corinthian church, knew they needed an encouragement. Look at verse 3. But I have sent, I know your zeal. I know I shouldn't have to write to you, but I'm writing to you anyway. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. This is, Paul sent Titus, who shared the same burden. Look back in chapter 8, verse, I think it's verse 6. It says, we urged Titus that he had previously made a beginning, because Titus had gone there apparently, had talked to him about it again, so that he would also complete in you this gracious work. And verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. So what you guys wanted, what you folks felt a burden for, a zeal for, Titus has it too. And also to serve the Lord, these two other men were sent. The notable brother in 8:18, he said, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in things of the gospel, this man loved the gospel, and he came with a delegation. And then in 8:22, we have sent with them Titus and the notable brother. We have sent him our brother. And I last time I called him the unknown brother, but I'd like to change his title. We'll call him the diligent brother. Do you see how that verse? We have sent with them our brother, with whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. He sees you ready to go, ready to do it, and he has confidence that you will do it. And I'm sending these three men. These men were to spur on the completion of the gracious work at Corinth. Titus loved the church there, the notable brother loved the gospel, and the diligent brother loved their eagerness. These men were coming alongside to help. It was their way to help Corinth excel still more. Do you remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he says, I know I don't need to tell you to love each other, you do love each other, but I'm just telling you, excel still more. Well, Paul is saying, I know you're zealous for this, but I want you to be even more zealous. I'm sending these men to help basically hold you accountable. The writer to the Hebrews put it, we read it earlier, these men were there, like we read in Hebrews, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is important for a ministry. By the way, that is part of the one another's in the New Testament, to stimulate one another. And the interesting thing, that word in Hebrews is, we get our English word to cause paroxysms. To stimulate one another. Like a cattle prod? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this encouragement, this coming along and accountability, these men were going to come and they were going to help see this through. Good deeds, ministries, godly living, all of those things work best in accountable settings and relationships. That is why there are so many one another's in the New Testament. So, a ministry can have eagerness. That's a great thing to do. And if it's of the Lord, it really is a legitimate thing. And the Spirit of God moves the hearts of the people. And it infects other people. And they see it. And then there's an accountability that can be set up. Well, got you going to do this, and we'll check back with you. How's it going? How's your part going? Okay, my part's going well. And put it together. We're all working together on this, and we're holding each other accountable. And it's also motivated, there's another motivation that Paul uses here, and it's in verse 4. Otherwise, he says, I want you to be prepared. Otherwise, if you're not prepared, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. This gracious work at Corinth was intended to be the result of promises made.
They will come, well, you know what we did up in Achaia, in Macedonia, we gave beyond what we were able to. And we, our people just begged for to give beyond what, abundantly beyond what they were able to. And here we've come, and one of the reasons was because we knew Corinth promised. And we come to Corinth, and Corinth went, we haven't gotten around to that yet. Beloved, the Christian life, true, is based on promises. What's the basis for your hope of eternal life? Your promise to God or God's promise to you? Promises are very important. What have I got written here? Paul was returning with the Macedonian delegation that would go with him on to Jerusalem. If Corinth did not have the gift they promised, there would be shame. And that's not a matter of pride in this case. It is akin to hypocrisy. We who set the hope of our eternal destiny on the validity of a promise are not to take promises lightly. That was part of the attack on Paul, by the way, of the false teachers. We mentioned this earlier in the first part in chapter 1. Paul is responding to claims that, well, Paul says he'll come, but he won't come. Paul doesn't know it. And later on in chapter 10, his words are strong in his letters, but when he's here, we don't, he doesn't have that credibility. Paul, and that's why Paul had to defend. He said, I promised to come, but I couldn't because of this. And we read, I didn't want to cause you sorrow, so I changed what I'd said I would do. But God takes promises seriously. They're counted as, could we say that promises are future truth? If they're true promises, God can change things. But what God promises is future truth. In that sense that it will come to realization. God takes them seriously. Psalm 76:11. These are just examples. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Psalm 116:14. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. There are a couple of others I want to share with you. Back in when God was ordering the nation of Israel in Numbers 30. This is in context of just about anything, really. If a man makes a vow, this is for 30 verse 2, Numbers 30 verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord and takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Then one that we're familiar with, thanks to our Bible class, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4. The preacher writes, when you make a vow to God, do not be laid in pain, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Sure. The point is, God takes promises very seriously. His promise to us. Are you glad that he takes his promise to you seriously? I'll stand on every promise of your word. I can do that. Well, he takes promises to him seriously too. He knows we're clay, we can break and we can fail, but it's not his desire. His desire is for us to follow through on these things. The fabric of Christianity is woven with promises. This gift was one that had been previously promised. You see that in verse 5. I thought necessary, brethren, they would go ahead and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. That word is used one other place. See how important it is. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, or a slave of Christ Jesus, as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he, here's a word, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And then he goes on to describe Christ. Do you think God's promise beforehand was important? Yeah, this is an important thing. The gospel is that which was previously promised.
We live by faith. We walk by faith. We look for our living hope, not realized yet. We are those who, like, we follow, we run with patience the race that is set before us after the panoply of faith, the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11. We are to be marked by faithfulness to promises. It is a shame on us and on our gospel if we are not faithful to our promises. Fruition. The coming about of what was intended. It is the result that brings a ministry into reality. The fruition of a gracious work carries results. How is it realized? Well, it's really carried on by the actions of motivation, proper motivation, and accountability, and it takes shape, and it results in some things. Two important results I'd like to draw your attention to in verse 5. Paul says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." Keep that in mind, so that the same would be ready as a, here it is again, same word, bountiful gift, and not affected by covetousness. That's another word. Take a look at these two words. The results of, those two words really kind of tell us the results of a ministry that's brought to fruition. The first is, the New American Standard has it as bountiful gift. And I think that was the translator's effort to take it in the context of a collection, and the collection was going to be a gift. But the word is eulogion. We get our word eulogy from it. It's a blessing. It's a good word. El, good, logia, logos, good word. It's a word that means blessing. Some of your translations have that, I think. Expositor says this about the word. The word eulogion means blessing. It is to cause, to prosper, to make happy, to bestow blessings on. Blessed, happy are those who, well, this is going to make you happy. This is going to cause you to prosper. It's going to bestow good upon you. That's the blessing. We could say, especially when they see the starving saints in Jerusalem or the different needs of things, the need has been met. A blessing is that the need is met. The fruition of a ministry is blessing. The gracious work was going to meet the need. It would bring a blessing to the Jerusalem Christians. This is the completion of a ministry. It meets the needs or brings a blessing. Same thing. This can refer to an amount of money that is given as a blessing, or of your students that you taught learning and they got it. That's a blessing, that you met the need they needed to know. It can refer to the gospel being proclaimed. The need is there for the gospel to be proclaimed, and it was proclaimed. It brings glory to God. This is, remember, we talked about this in a different context, but in Hebrews 13, he talks about, let's go outside the camp and worship with him. And verse 15, "For through him," then, Christ that is, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." What? All that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So your praise and your thanks, your singing, that is something that is talked about. Let us continually do a sacrifice of praise. And that in verse 16, "and do not neglect doing good and sharing." That's what that was, that we're meeting the needs. "For with such sacrifices God is pleased." Bringing a blessing pleases God. It meets the needs. And love is always a factor. Remember, the love, this whole thing was motivated by their love for Christ, for his people, for the gospel. So the result of a ministry that is of the Lord is a blessing because it is something that meets a need, material or spiritual. The second word Paul uses is interesting. It's another result. The NASB has it translated as covetousness. Do you see that at the end? And not affected by, and as a matter of fact, it's affected by covetousness they took one word and translated that, and not covetousness. Expositors translates the word as, and it's two words put together, means a desire to have more, like greed. I want more. Well, what in the world? Well, it said in this context, expositor said it's a matter of extortion. That is, a gift which betrays the giver's unwillingness to bestow what is due. The idea here is that the fervency, the sincerity, and the love will not be mistaken for greediness, especially on Paul's part. What he was accused of doing was, I'm here to collect for the MFM fund. We'll just take Sammy's hat and we'll turn it upside down. The MFM fund, anyone for the MF fund? And we need to do that. What's the MFM fund? Money for me. They were thinking Paul was collecting all of this to make the Jews rich down there and make himself rich. And he says, we do this the right way, it'll be a blessing. And there's accountability and there's these men that are witnessing it all. It'll be a blessing and it will show our integrity. It will display that I'm not some greedy money grabber. It will bring integrity to what, and matter of fact, it does that for a church in any ministry. We say we're going to do it and we do it. There's integrity to that. We say the truth is the truth and it is the truth. The message we proclaim is consistent. We don't say, well, man, not too many people like being told they're not sinners, so I don't talk about sin. That's a quote from about 20 years ago, somebody in a big stadium in Houston. It's because it's attractive. But that's no integrity with that, because the Bible does talk about it. And things like, we don't change the message, we don't change the ministry. There is integrity with all of this. When a ministry is set to be done with right hearts, out of love for the Lord and of his people, and it comes to fruition with accountability and reliability, there is no place for questioning the motivation or the results. Beloved, we're here for a purpose. Our fellowship, our local church, is here to accomplish many gracious works. Currently, there's a perceived need to expand this building, for instance. There's a need to reach our community with grace and love. Are these valid? Are they of the Lord? Well, gospel outreach certainly is. We're commanded to do that. Making our building more inviting and useful seems to be important too. Taking these two, and there are more, but we can take these two. We can apply these principles that we've seen. Is there a factor of grace and love? Yes, we ought to meet the needs of people here, the expansion, and we want to meet the needs. That's why I called it gospel outreach last week. I think we call it grace outreach, because we're reaching out to the community with grace, and the gospel is part of that. But we ask if we can get acquainted with the people, if we can pray for them, and then if the door is open for the gospel, we do that. Yes, so there is grace and love involved, so that's good. We don't want to add on to the building just to add on to the building. We think it will enhance our gospel obligation to proclaim Christ. The grace outreach to our community is not a publicity stunt to get more people or more money. It's to communicate God's love and grace to those around us. Okay. Seems like valid needs. Is there integrity and unity? We're unaware of any false motives and integrity. And if there hasn't been any open, oh, we shouldn't do that. We need to do this. We need to do that. That's a wrong thing to do. There hasn't been any. There's been some kind of a unity, at least a tacit unity. But then comes fruition. Is there an eagerness, a readiness, a fervor? I don't know. I would encourage you to take that to heart and come and see what the Lord does for our fervor at the half day of prayer this Saturday. We say it's all real. Let's display the reality of it. Let's come together and pray. I'd suggest that prayer is needed here. Once there is a readiness and a fervor, then we must follow through in accountable ways and with a determined trust in the Lord to supply what we need. And the result will be a blessing and credibility. The gospel work here will be enhanced. We are to be marked by grace, truth, love, and faithfulness, all required for any gracious work. Each of us is important. Each of us is here for a purpose. Each of us must search our hearts. Is there fervor there? Or perhaps not for a specific ministry, but at least a fervor for the Lord. Our motivation to do anything begins with our love for Christ. It's His love that has brought us to this condition. What condition? I'll tell you. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That should cause fervor. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go into communion here in a moment. That's what we remember at communion. The one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Set your heart right now to focus on your love for Him. Perhaps there's confession and a turning away from any sin that you're clinging to. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about judging the body rightly, and it's in the context of the church body because they were mistreating each other. How do you sense you're part of the ministry here? Remember the cost that Christ paid and the new covenant that He made with you. As we take communion, we seek how He'll use each one of us and use this church for His glory. So I would encourage you to do that. But otherwise, ministry really, you can get a lot of things accomplished, but if they're not for the glory of the Lord, if they're not prompted by His Spirit, they don't have these factors to them, they're wood and stubble. I guess that might be a good way to say it. So I'll give you a moment to prepare your hearts as we come to communion here and see what part the Lord would have you play in all of this. As we do that, as we'll bow our heads and close in prayer, I'll let you take a few moments of silence, or you can pray to the Lord. Get your heart right before Him. And then I'll close us in prayer. And as I'm closing in prayer, would our deacons come forward and we'll share in communion and recall Christ's commitment to us. Okay? Pray with me.